to provide an overview of what God's Word says about us as human beings and identify the source of self-worth. The source of self-worth. Let me just give a quick review on where we are in this course, because the course sort of follows a logical progression. In week number one, my goal was to present to you all the confusion that's out there in the world about identity and conclude with, we need a standard. We need a standard. If some people say, I can change the things that some of you said you can't change, like gender, and then they say, and you have to affirm me in the gender that I now identify as, or the ethnicity, or what have you. But someone else says, it's my identity to say no to that. Who's the arbiter of truth? So we need a standard. We need something that's outside of our personalities, outside of our emotions, that can determine how we can truly identify. So that was class one. Class two, last week, Pastor Eli led us in exactly who that standard is. The standard is God. And he established that the Bible presents to us God, who is the creator of all things. And if he's the creator, then he has the right to say yes and no. He has the right to tell his creatures who they are. And if God can set the standard, then our job is to follow his standard. What God says to us through his word will help us sort through the confusion. And so with that as the foundation, the next 3 weeks, we're going to look now into what does God's word actually say. If we need a standard, and God's word is the standard, now we need to open God's word and figure out, what does he say about our identity? What does he say about who we are? What does he say about what's fixed, what can change, so on and so forth? So today, we're going to be talking about identity and humanity. Identity and humanity, and that is who we are as human beings. You can think about tonight's course as our relationship with ourselves. Our relationship with ourselves. Next week, we'll then talk about identity and society, or our relationship with each other. How do we treat one another, given the truths that we learned today? And then in our last class, the last class in this course, 3 weeks from now, we will talk about identity in relationship to God. How it kind of all goes full circle, because our quest for who we are really begins and ends in God. So that's the goal. Today we'll focus on who we are as human beings. There's an outline in your handout, so you can see four parts how we're going to attempt to do this. First, we're going to look at attempts at defining humanity, what some people in the world say. Secondly, the need for honest self-awareness. Thirdly, the Bible's teaching on humanity. That'll be pretty much the main event of tonight. And then finally, we'll wrap it up with the source of self-worth. How do you know that you are valuable? I mean, think about it. Even tonight, a lot of the truths I'm going to declare, if you've been in church for any amount of time, nothing I'm going to say is going to surprise you. But we all struggle to some degree with self-worth. And we try to do the very things that we looked at the first week, right? Find our worth in other things, or in society, or what they say, or what's the latest fad. Matter of fact, the definition of identity that I gave in week one was the sense of worth we attribute to how our personal characteristics interact with social categories. So if there's a personal characteristic about yourself, your talent, your looks, your intellect, how does that intersect with what the world says we treasure these things? I remember in middle school when, and I don't know if this happened to you, maybe it happened to me because I transferred schools from fifth grade to sixth grade, but I remember very clearly that up until fifth grade, it was a good thing to be smart. I used to compete with my classmates who could be the first one done. If you were done on a test before anyone else, you would bang your pencil on the desk to show, I'm done before everybody else. You did math drills, geography drills, and no one ever said, you're a nerd, you're a geek. It was like we were in competition with one another, and it was a good thing to make honor roll and be exempt from exams. It had no bearing on whether I was picked first or last for wiffle ball. I transferred schools and went to, in sixth grade, another school, same town, different school. And I remember the day where I raised my hand in Miss Monaco's sixth grade class, and one of someone who became my friend said in front of the whole class, after I got the answer right, that I was a geek. Everyone laughed at me. And from that moment to the rest of my middle school career, I fought against this idea of being nerdy and being geeky. And I noticed that a lot of my friends almost prized the fact that they got answers wrong, didn't do their homework. It was just not cool to be smart. It was not cool to get good grades. But that affected me as an impressionable child. I had a personal characteristic of a pretty decent, maybe a slightly above average intellect compared to my friends. But because the societal norm in which I was, the institutional norm of my middle school class said, that's not cool, it changed the way I perceive myself. If we look for our self-worth in what others say about us, we're going to find ourselves on the same sort of treadmill, wondering, am I cool? Do I have dignity? Am I worth respecting? I hope tonight you will be reminded that your worth does not come from anywhere else but what God says about you. In Psalm 8, the psalmist asks this question, and you can see it on the screen above me in verses 3 through 8. When I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars, which you have set in place, what is man that you are mindful of him? And the son of man that you care for him? Yet you have made him a little lower than the heavenly beings and crowned him with glory and honor. You have given him dominion over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen and all the beasts of the field, the birds of the heavens and the fish of the sea, whatever passes along the paths of the seas. You see, the question that we're trying to answer tonight is a biblical question too. Not just a question that the world outside asks. What is man? The inspired psalmist even said that. What is man that you are mindful of him? This is the question that we are trying to ask. This is the question that we want answers to. Who am I? Why am I here? I'm sure it doesn't matter how strong you might feel in your faith this evening, you have asked that question before. You have laid in bed at night and said, who am I? Why am I here? What is the meaning of life? And of course, we're not going to be able to answer every one of those intricate questions, but hopefully we can provide a foundation where we can lay our head on our pillows and know that there is a purpose, that we don't live in a meaningless world. There have been various answers posed to this question throughout history. I want to give you just a quick sample of some of the very brief research I did on what different disciplines said about this question of who are we. One is in philosophy, and I was struck by the first thing I saw, because one philosopher, and I'm not saying that any of these represent the entire discipline, so I'm not saying all philosophers say this, but I found it interesting that Martha Nussbaum said that even asking the question, who are humans, is unethical in itself. She says this, the question, what is it to be human, is not just narcissistic, it involves a culpable obtuseness. It is rather like asking, what is it to be white? It connotes unearned privileges that have been used to dominate and exploit. But we usually don't recognize this because our narcissism is so complete. What is she talking about? She's talking about the fact that when you ask what it is to be a human being, you are assuming that there's something special about humans, to the degradation of animals. She goes, we humans are very self-focused. We tend to think that being human is somehow very special and important, so we ask about that instead of asking what it means to be an elephant or a pig or a bird. The failure of curiosity is part of a large ethical problem. So believe it or not, there are people who write books with PhDs will tell you that you shouldn't even ask the question, what's a human, if you're not willing to say, what is an elephant? That doesn't really get us very far in answering our question this evening. Well, what about science? David Livingstone Smith, He's a psychologist, and he talks about science. He talks about biology. He says biologists aren't equipped to tell us whether an organism is a human organism, because human, in quotes, is a folk category rather than a scientific one. Now, I think what he says represents a lot more of the population than what the first person I quoted says. And let me say what he's saying in my own words here. He's saying that there is no scientific objective way to tell what a human is. So if you think you can go to a lab and extract DNA and look at cells and say, okay, that's human, whereas that's a frog, he's basically saying, nope, there's no objective standard. You cannot say what a human is. Because, he says, it's a folk category. It's something that society has created. And he mentions how this is a problem, and I agree with him to some degree, that it's been a problem throughout the ages when some groups have looked at other groups and said, they are subhuman. I'm sure you can think about how the Nazis consider the Jews to be non-human creatures. Or the 15th century Spanish colonists took a similar stance toward the indigenous inhabitants of the Caribbean islands, as did the North Americans toward enslaved Africans. So we have throughout history some people saying, we're humans, and they are not. But his conclusion is very tragic. His conclusion to this problem is, he says, if human means my own natural kind, then referring to a being as human boils down to the assertion that the other is a member of the natural kind that the speaker believes herself to be. That is a lot of jargon to just simply say this. A human, in his words, is someone who identifies as human. Pinocchio wanted to be human. Didn't make him a human. Again, we have people with PhDs and published books saying this kind of thing. He's right to point out the fact that the Nazis were wrong, the colonists were wrong, the slave owners were wrong, but wasn't it objective standards that helped us to recognize why they were wrong? That the Jews have the same blood as the Nazis? That the slaves have the same blood as those who enslaved them? There's objective, biological, scientific truth to demonstrate this person is a human being, no matter what you might say about him or her. But in the world of science, many people are saying this instead, that as long as you identify as human, that makes you human. One more discipline, the discipline of history. In history, BBC Earth produced a documentary about the world, and in the promotion for the series about humanity says this: we are one species of primate that emerged from the dry savannas of East Africa just over 100,000 years ago and began a migration that continues today. We weren't the strongest animal, but we had an unusually large brain and held ourselves upright, giving us a high vantage to scan the distant horizon for enemies and the freedom to use our hands for other purposes. Over time, we began to fashion tools. These were primitive, but could tear through skin and muscle and gave us an advantage as we prowled our wild habitat for prey. We might have continued our short life of hunting and savagery and brutishness right through to today, but one important development changed that: language. Then we started asking questions, then the Industrial Revolution, and so on. What is this documentary trying to say about us? That we're really not that special. That maybe we're very advanced, but we just happen to be the most advanced or most fortunate of all the other species. And we are where we are today, sitting in chairs that we make and using sound systems and laptops, not because of any purpose, but because we just happen to have the bigger brain than the other animals, and we have hands that can do what other animals cannot do. You see, when you take all this together, and you add the philosophy that dominates the world thinking of Darwinian natural selection as the explanation for life, what do you get? You just get this. Human beings are animals. We're the most intelligent animal, but animals only exist on Earth due to random chance. And so there's no purpose behind it. Whatever you accomplish on Earth, you do your best, you'll die, There's no afterlife because there's no purpose. So your humanity is only special so much as you can communicate to other animals. But there's no real mission. These things happen by chance. So just survive, make the most of your life. Now I say to you, if this is the best that the world has to offer, then I think we can conclude anything goes, right? If this is really is the best the world can offer, then we're wasting our time this evening. We're wasting our time in session one. When I ran through all the different types of identities, whether it be transracial or transgender, let people identify as furries, whatever they want. We should just let them do it. We're going to live for 80 years, 90, 100, maybe some. Then we die. So we might as well chart our own paths. That's what the underlying philosophy of the world is trying to teach us. But I would say, of course, that there's something deeper than all of this. There's something deeper than this. And we need to have honest self-awareness. Honest self-awareness. Psychologists say your relationship with yourself is arguably the most important relationship in life. Self-relationship is the foundation of everything else. I would quibble a little bit with that statement, but I would say that it's very important to be aware of who you are. It will color how you see the world. It will color how you see others, your interactions with other people, your job, everything. By seeing yourself for who you truly are, not based upon what society says you are or what your sixth grade classmates say you are. People wrestle with these questions. They wrestle with questions about their own dignity, their own self-worth. People who don't have answers to this and find themselves in a hard place can often be led to self-harm if they don't find these answers. So this is a very important concept that I'm talking about today. Remember, the modern concept of identity is the sense of worth we attribute to how our personal characteristics interact with social categories. So who determines what that worth is? Where can I find value? And the question I want to ask here is, can I find value for myself intrinsically? Intrinsically, because of who or what I am, is there value in that? Or do I first have to win a trophy, or pass a test, or look a certain way, and then I can find value? If we don't have a standard, and we just go with what modern science and psychology tell us, I don't think we can answer some of the most pressing questions. One question would be, what do I do when the strongest urges within me conflict with societal norms? What do I do when my mind and my body don't measure up? What do I do when the things that I like, nobody in my friends and family circle likes? What do I do if I don't like my abilities or my looks or my possessions? How do we know what to change, when to change, and how to change? I think today one of the problems is that people find a solution to these questions in technology, in the virtual life, right? You can live an entirely different life online and so perhaps even satiate that longing for membership in a group or some sort of achievement. Many people today hide behind an online persona. They custom design themselves through their social media profiles, their virtual habits. You can be anything you want. But this only puts a band-aid over a mortal wound. Our self-awareness has to be honest, has to be straightforward. We must be true to who we really are, not a virtual personality. We must understand ourselves, where we came from, why we are here. These are the foundational questions that will not only help us make sense of the world, but when they're properly answered, they will give us a sense of worth. And these questions are answered in the objective standard, God's Word, as communicated in the pages of Holy Scripture. So then let's turn our attention to God's Word. Because God's Word is a light unto our path. I think it brings all new meaning to me when I think about that verse. Your Word is a light unto my path. We don't struggle a lot with darkness in our age because we have flashlights and light bulbs, and even in the city when it's midnight, things are still pretty lit. But imagine being a shepherd 4,000 or 5,000 years ago, where things were completely dark and you had to go out and get something, and all you had was access to a candle or a lantern. Ah, finally, there's some light to my path. I can finally see. And what I just gave you for the past few minutes was a lot of confusion, a lot of darkness, a lot of ideas that just don't quite measure up, don't quite give us what we need. But then we look at God's Word, and it sheds light on our darkness. So what does the Bible teach then about humanity? And you have it in your handout, because I didn't say bring your Bibles, so I figured I'd put all the verses in your handouts. There will be a few other verses as well. But let me start by just quoting from theologian Mike Bird, who says, "The Christian view is that human identity is not constructed. It is given, bestowed, revealed." Did you see the difference between that and the online thing? The online thing? Or the I have to be like my friends? That's constructed identity. I remember, going back to my own story, when I got to high school, I manufactured an identity to try to fit in. Because I didn't want to be a geek. I don't want to be a nerd, right? So I've got to fit in with someone. And I wasn't the most athletic, so there goes that crowd. So I started wearing a lot of jewelry, spiking my hair, putting orange tips in it. I even wore a leather trench coat my freshman year in the summer and found a few other friends to wear a trench coat with. I was posing as though I was some sort of dark metalhead, gothic sort of guy, but I had the same dry sense of humor and goofiness that I have today. It did not last very long. It's hard to be angry at, or look angry at people all day when you're not really angry, but that's the persona. You have to be angry because, you know, I manufactured an identity, but that identity did not last. What Mike Bird here is saying is that the Christian view is that identity is not constructed, it's given. It's bestowed upon you. It's revealed. God tells us who we are. He says Christian identity is narratival and relational. That means we're part of a story that God is making, and we get to be participants in this story. We are who we are by virtue of the story we find ourselves in and by the relationships we are a part of. Rightly then, did John Calvin say that without God, knowledge of God, there is no knowledge of self. So what does the Bible say about humanity? Number one, letter A, is that we are created by God. Simple. But boy, it just blows everything out of the water. We're created by God. We didn't make ourselves, nor are we the product of random chance over millions and billions of years. Genesis 2, verse 7 says, "The Lord God formed the man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living creature." In some versions, it'll say he became a living soul. Someone said earlier in our Q&A, one of the things that distinguishes humans from animals is that we have a soul. We have a part of our being that can be relational with God. Animals don't have that. We have the breath of God's life in us. We were formed from the dust of the ground. God created everything out of nothing. Because we are God's creation, that means that we will be accountable to God. You see, a lot of the debates that rage on today, where people say, "Well, I just can't scientifically posit that there's a God," a lot of times it's really not a scientific reason. It's a moral reason. Because if there's a God, then there's someone to whom we must give an account. If there's a God, then he has sovereignty over my life. And so a lot of the scientific and the psychological reasons, though they may be real and part of that objection, really stems from a moral issue with not wanting there to be a creator over us. The Bible says we are created by God. You are not the creator. You and I are the creation. Secondly, we are then dependent upon God. Dependent on God. It says in Job 34, 14 and 15, "If he," that's God, "if he should set his heart to it and gather to himself his spirit and his breath, all flesh would perish together and man would return to dust." Bible says, in him we live and we move and we have our being. Bible says he holds all things together. Boy, how we really want to be free. We want to be sovereign. We want to be as independent as we can be. That's sort of our natural inclination. But God tells us that because we are creatures, that we are dependent upon him. He knows the numbers of hair on your head. He knows your days. He knows when you will die and how you will die. He knows how many years he will give you on this world. You are totally dependent upon God. Your very next breath comes from God. How many breaths do we take a day? And how many times have we even thanked God for any one of those breaths, let alone the thousands of breaths we take every day? We are dependent upon God. We are created by God. We are dependent upon God. We were made in the image of God. The image of God. I'm going to park here for a little bit. The Bible says in Genesis 1:26, then God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over the livestock and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. Louis Berkhof, the theologian, said, according to Scripture, the essence of man consists in this, that he is the image of God. God says that about no other creature. So to answer that question, what is a human being? How are human beings different than the other species? It's this: we are created in the image of God, after God's likeness. Now the word that's used for image, believe it or not, is used often in the Old Testament, translated into the word idol. We are idols, in a sense. Idols of God. God's idols, God's images. God wants to represent himself to this world. He chooses to do it not through dinosaurs, not through rivers, not through mountains, but through human beings. We are the image of God. What does it mean? What are some of the implications of being created in God's image? We are not God. We're in his image. If I were to show a photograph of a relative, I wouldn't say, this is my relative. I mean, I might say that colloquially, but you know that that's not my relative. It's a piece of paper. But it's an image of my relative. Likewise, if you were to then take that paper from me and crumble it up, you're not literally hurting my relative, because they're halfway around the world perhaps, but you are committing quite a disrespectful act by taking an image of my relative and tarnishing it. And likewise, we as human beings, because we are the image of God, have no reason whatsoever to tarnish, to insult, to belittle, to dehumanize anyone else. If you ever wanted to know what is the reason why we shouldn't bully other people, is because they are created in the image of God, just like you and me. Because we're created in the image of God, we have responsibilities, right? The Bible tells us we ought to tend the earth, take care of creation. We ought to produce. We have relationships. We can experience emotions. It was said earlier today. Empathy. Joy. Now you might say, well, my dog has empathy. My dog has joy. But because you're a human being, you can have these emotions out of self-will rather than just animal instinct. You probably, maybe you remember from college or high school, Pavlov and his dogs, and how they would salivate every time a bell was rung. I mean, I feel like that sometimes as well. There are animal instincts when you smell certain things, you know. But when it comes to our giving, we give out of the heart. At least we're supposed to. We have the capacity to do that. Other animals don't have that capacity. They do what they do for survival. And because we are made in the image of God, you have inherent value. This answers that question from earlier. Is there any sense in which I have intrinsic self-worth, or must my self-worth be measured by the size of my bank account, or how many cars I have, or whether I'm a cool kid or a geek? The answer is, you have value intrinsically because you are created in the image of God. And because you were created in the image of God, you are not disposable. No one's disposable. So we can look back at the Nazis and the slave traders and the colonists, and we can say they were in sin for ever treating other human beings like that, because they were tarnishing the image of God. But even a criminal is still fully human, even if his behavior might seem subhuman. Still a human. Well, what about those in society that we tend to throw away? A child with Down syndrome is fully human and capable of value and dignity. A grandfather is still fully human, even if he is bedbound and unable to feed himself. The world might say, why are these people? I mean, if they're not producing anything, if they're not giving me anything, but that's not where you find your worth. You find your worth in the fact that you were created in the image of God. John Calvin said, "We are not to look to what men in themselves deserve, but to attend to the image of God which exists in all and to which we owe all honor and love." What else does the Bible say about humans? It says that He created them male and female. Male and female. Genesis 1:27. So God created man in His own image. In the image of God, He created him. Male and female, He created them. In Genesis 2, the Lord God said, "It is not good for man to be alone. I will make a suitable partner for him." And then he goes on in 21 and 24. "And the Lord God cast a deep sleep upon the man. And while he was fast asleep, he took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh. And the Lord God then built up into a woman the rib that he had taken from the man. When he brought her to the man said, 'At last, this one is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. That is why a man leaves his father and mother and clings to his wife, and the two of them become one body.'" Lest you think this is all just Old Testament teaching, don't forget that Jesus himself said, "Haven't you read from the beginning, he created them male and female?" All throughout the scripture, from cover to cover, the Bible only knows of two genders. And those two genders are based on only two sexes. There's no discordination between them. They are male, they are female. I know that's an unpopular truth in our world today, to suggest that there's only two. But if we go back to our premise, God is the creator. God determines what's true, and only God can hold to that standard. Alistair Roberts said, "We've been empowered as male and female to bring forth new images of God and of ourselves, and are ordered toward each other in a much deeper way than just as individual members of a host." Think about that. Because male and female were made for one another, they then can bring in more images of God into the world, so that the world will be filled with images of God. It talks about the differences between them as well. I'm just going to read this. It's a lengthy quote, but it sort of summarizes what the Bible says about the differences between male and female. "In the task of exercising dominion and subduing creation, the man is advantaged by reason of the male sex's typically greater physical strength, resilience, and willingness to expose itself to risk. He's also advantaged on account of the greater social strength of bands of men. In the task of being fruitful, multiplying, and filling the creation, however, the most important capabilities belong to women. It's women who bear children, who play the primary role in nurturing them, and who play the chief role in establishing the communion that lies at the heart of human society. These are differences seen across human cultures. The differences between the sexes are also embodied differences. Possessing a womb is not something that can be detached from what it means to be a woman, nor possession of a male organ from what it means to be a man." But listen to what he says. "It's not about difference from each other, but difference for each other. What makes the woman unique is her capacity for complementing labor in profound union with the man. The animals are also helpers, but only the woman is a suitable counterpart for the Adam in his vocation. Only the woman is the spouse with whom he becomes one flesh. The differences between men and women are precisely features that make them fitting for each other. I know that's a mouthful, but it summarizes so much of what the Bible says. God knows what He's doing. And He knew what He was doing when He created man as male and female. It wasn't a mistake. It wasn't an accident. They are not interchangeable in the sense where you can start as one and end up as another. They're not the same. Men are not women and women are not men. Boys are not girls and girls are not boys. They are different. And God made it that way, is the point. And when society says, no, I don't want to be what God created me to be, that is rebellion against God. It is calling something that's good, evil. And then calling something evil, good. But God made male and female and He declared, it is good. It is good. Now, this doesn't mean that people are not going to struggle. That there are not really gender identity disorders and intersex babies that are born very rarely, but it still happens. We live in a sin-cursed world. Things are not always going to work perfectly. But the standard is there in the pages of Scripture. God created male and female. He also created us with purpose and love. Maybe I should say He created us in purpose and in love. If you are struggling with your self-worth and you think, okay, I get it. I'm an image of God, but everyone's an image of God. It just happens to be I'm living at this time. God created you uniquely. He created you specially. You're not just one of. He knows you by name. Remember, He knows the number of hair on your head. It says in Psalm 139, 13 to 14, "For you formed my inward parts. You knitted me together in my mother's womb. I praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works. My soul knows it very well." What a difference between the writer of this psalm and some of the struggles for identity we see today in society. And I don't mean that in any way to be unloving to the struggle that people have. But I hate the fact that society is telling them that in their struggle, they can just be whatever they want. They don't have to listen to what their Creator told them they were. And so we have a bunch of discontent people. Look, we all are. You may not be struggling with gender identity or any of that stuff, but we're all struggling to some degree with discontent with our lot in life, right? But look at how the psalmist writes this. "I praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made." You are fearfully and wonderfully made. God made you with purpose. He made you with intricacy. He made you in His love. And He says to Jeremiah, "Before you were in the womb, I knew you." This is why, the chief reason why Christians have been pro-life, why we have said abortion is murder, because every abortion is the killing, unjust killing, of the image of God in what should be the safest place in the universe, the womb. Why is it wrong? Because it's not just a clump of cells, just a disposable clump of cells, but a human being made in God's image. No one is disposable despite their ability or disability, despite whether they're born or not born. Every human being is precious. But I have to say, there are some negative things about being human too. One is that we are naturally sinful. We are created in the image of God. We are worthy of dignity and respect. But it's also true, we are sinners. We are sinners. Psalm 51:5 says, "Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me." Romans 3, "None is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one." Not even one? Not even one. What about Gandhi? Nope. Nope. Even the people we grew up with that we thought were like good guys, Bill Cosby, thought he was a good guy. Hulk Hogan? Nope. Mr. Rogers, maybe. There's got to be some, he must have committed at least one sin, though, right? No, all of them, right? No good. "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." all means all. Jeremiah 17:9. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it? Flies in the face of many a Disney movie. Follow your heart. They should just add this verse at the end. Follow your deceitful, desperately sick heart. See, the world often posits that we are born good. We're born good, and then after a few years, we learn how to be bad. So what do? We blame it on society. We blame it on our atmosphere. We blame it on our parents. The Bible says we are sinful, therefore we are guilty. We inherited the sin of our head, Adam. Calvin says man is never sufficiently touched and affected by the awareness of his lowly state until he has compared himself with God's majesty. So if you struggle at all in thinking that you are bad and you are sinful, don't compare yourself to the murderer on TV. Don't compare yourself to the coworker that you know is lazy or stealing things from the office. Compare yourself to God. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. He's the standard. He's perfect. He's holy. He's righteous. And we fall short. No matter how good we are in society, we all fall short. We've all broken his law. The Bible says that sin is transgression of the law. Lying, stealing, murderous thoughts in your heart, anger, unjust anger, lust, greed, covetousness. The list goes on. Putting idols above God. It doesn't take a rocket scientist to figure out that we are indeed all sinners. Because we're sinners, another thing about human beings that must be said is that we are dying. We are dying and we're finite. It seems that God's intention in Genesis was to create us to live forever. He put man in the Garden of Eden. He gave him the tree of life. He told him, if you eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, then you will surely die, which only means that man was not made to die. He was made to live forever. But because of the choice that he made, he's dying. And we're dying because of the decision that Adam and Eve made. By the way, don't think that because you know the end of the story and you live thousands of years after them that you would not have eaten the fruit. We all would have eaten the fruit. And Adam and Eve are redeemed. God made them skins out of lambs and covered their iniquity, and I believe they are in heaven. But I think that they're wearing a disguise in heaven because they don't want any of us to see them and say, it was your fault. But seriously, there was a real Adam, and because of his sin, we inherit that sin, that guilt, and that death. Look what Romans 5:12 says. Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. Pretty straightforward mathematical formula, right? One man, Adam, he sinned, brought it into the world, and here we are, thousands of years later, across the ocean, suffering the effects of sin in our own bodies because we've all inherited that. Sin has infected the gene pool. And therefore, we are dying. Therefore, we are finite. As much as we might be the most advanced of all the species, we can't breathe underwater, but we can't survive without water. We can't be in two places at once. We can't achieve anything and everything we want. We get easily distracted. Our energy levels are always in different places. We don't know everything we want to know. We're limited by traffic jams. We're limited by our own ability to stay awake. We're limited by what others do or don't do, right? There are limitations. We are not sovereign. We are not free. We are not in control. We are finite creatures, and we are destined to die. And it gets a little worse than that, doesn't it? Because it's not just die and that's it, but it's die and then be judged. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 27. And just as it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment. Remember what I said earlier about the fact that people don't want to believe there's a God because they don't want to stand before him. But we must, for he created us, and he has every right to bring us back and ask us what we have done with the life he has given to us. Jesus himself said this in John 5. I don't have it on the screen, but I'll read it to you. Truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming and is now here, when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son also to have life in himself. And he has given him authority to execute judgment, because he is the Son of Man. Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and come out. Those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment. Man is destined to die, and we are destined to face our Creator on the day of judgment. The Bible says, if he should mark iniquity, who can stand? Imagine that. Every sin you've ever committed before you, before perhaps a watching audience, who knows what that courtroom looks like. You've got Satan, the old accuser, pointing out everything you've ever done. Jesus says, every idle word you've ever spoken, that is not going to be a pretty sight. If it only took one sin to plummet the whole world into rebellion and destruction, how many sins we've committed, how can we ever expect to stand before a holy God and live? It really makes it seem hopeless, right? And you know what? In our flesh, it is hopeless. No matter how tall the buildings we can build, no matter how great the technology we can make might be, we cannot bridge the gap. The Bible says our sins have separated us from God. So we get to judgment, we can't buy God's favor and say, if I give you everything I've created, it's nothing. The nations are as a drop in the bucket. It doesn't matter if you know Bill Gates is up there or Jeff Bezos, they can't buy God. God is not going to be bought. So there's a problem here. But of course, you know that there is an answer as well. And what makes us human, as opposed to not only the animals, but also as opposed to the angels, is that we are in need of and capable of being saved. Look what Hebrews 2:16 says. It says, "For surely it is not angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham." Now, I'm not going to get off on everything the Bible says about angels, but I think we all understand angels are pretty powerful. They're more powerful than we are. They were created before us. They're not infinite, but they were created, but they are more powerful than human beings. Some angels in the Bible have six wings. They fly around God's throne. They're sent into the world to do all sorts of things on God's behalf. And yet, the Bible tells us that salvation did not come for the angels. Look what Peter says in 1 Peter 1:12. It was revealed to them that they were serving not themselves, but you, in the things that have now been announced to you through those who preach the good news, that's the gospel, to you, by the Holy Spirit, sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. Angels long. Every time I read that verse, it just reminds me, I see a picture in my mind of a little kid in a city street somewhere in the 50s or 60s. It's snow-covered. I'm just taking you into my mind for a second. I'm sorry, but it's snow-covered. He's walking the streets. It's Christmas season. There's Christmas lights. He passes a toy store. He sees his favorite toy that he wants for Christmas all the way in the back, and he just kind of gets a glimmer of it. There's maybe a light on in the back of the toy store, and he's just kind of like looking through the glass, looking at that. And that's what I picture, the angels sort of looking at what God has done, not for them, and not for elephants or frogs, but for human beings alone. To be human is to be capable of being saved. The angels that rebelled with Satan, they're reserved for chains and everlasting darkness. There's no escape for them. The demons' days are numbered, and there's no hope for salvation for them. Animals who don't have souls, I mean, there's some imagery of animals in heaven, but I can't tell you, I'm sorry, that Fido's going to be there waiting for you when you die. But animals don't have souls. They're not going to be in need of salvation. You and I as human beings, because we're in the image of God and we've sinned against God, we are in need of salvation. And God has provided that salvation. Titus 2:11 says, "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people." Not angels, not the principalities of the world, but for people. For human beings, created in his image and likeness. We are recipients of that grace and recipients of salvation. The London Baptist Confession summarizes all of that in this one statement about who we are as human beings. After God has made all other creatures, He created man, male and female, with reasonable and immortal souls, rendering them fit unto that life to God for which they were created, being made after the image of God in knowledge, righteousness, and true holiness, having the law of God written in their hearts, and power to fulfill it, and yet under a possibility of transgressing, being left the liberty of their own will, which was subject to change. It's a mouthful, but that is what it means to be a human being. When you understand that, then you can find your self-worth. Then you can find your self-worth. But it's almost like a paradox here, because the world will tell you, you find your worth in that which you can gain. Money, fame, achievements, property. But Jesus tells us you find your worth in what you lose. In Mark chapter 8, he says, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul?" We're called as human beings to deny ourselves. That's hard, isn't it? Especially when you live in a world that tells you, no, give yourself what you want. You've earned it. You need it. You don't have this product? Well, for four easy payments of $9.99, you can have it. You need it. C.S. Lewis said, "Creatures are not born with desires unless satisfaction for those desires exists. A baby feels hunger? Well, there is such a thing as food. A duckling wants to swim? Well, there is such a thing as water. If I find in myself a desire which no experience in this world can satisfy, the most probable explanation is that I was made for another world." We have that void. We have a yearning within us that can't be satisfied by what the world has to offer. But God Himself does offer it to us in the person of Christ. He's coming to earth to live the life that we could not live. And if we believe in Him, we will inhabit that world that will completely satisfy every desire. But in this world, we have to deny ourselves. But you might say, don't I have to express myself to be properly human? The cry of our age is, I cannot fully be human unless I'm allowed to express myself. My ideas, my feelings, my sexuality, my rage, my poems, etc. Repressing who I am is bad. Having the freedom to express who I am is good. Mark Minow says, of course, much of this is good. We live in a culture of choice and freedom, which has given wonderful opportunities for education, artistic expression, and life choices. But there is a flaw when this view ignores our fallenness. Our hearts might cry out for many things, and we can feel unfulfilled until they are met. But our hearts are also idol factories, and the source of all kinds of evil thoughts and desires. What may feel right might be plain wrong. Christians will always look to the Maker's instructions for clarity about our deceitful hearts. Our loving God has given us boundaries to show what will lead to our liberty and flourishing. As in Eden, it is the law of the Lord that offers perfect freedom. See, we may not like all the rules, right? We want to just follow our heart, but our heart's deceitful. There are times in your life as a child where you don't understand why your parents said, no, you can't have more, fill in the blank. But one day you come to understand it. And you realize that they cared for your own flourishing. They cared for your best. They cared for your health. They cared for your protection. And likewise, we may not understand why God says that urge that you feel to be something different. You can follow this one because it's within the parameters of my word. But this urge is not. And you say, God, why can't I just want it all? I want to follow all of my urges, O Lord. God says no. And we say that's repressive. But Jesus said, deny yourself. Then you will find life. That's the paradox. Because you are human. And because you are human, you belong to God. And sometimes God's parameters will conflict with your desires and my desires. But you can trust God. Because He created you. Because He knows what's best. What does it mean to be a human? Only Christ is the perfect human. He succeeded where we failed. But if we believe in Him and we meet God on Judgment Day, we stand before God in His righteousness because He took our sins on the cross. And He could only do that because He became a human for us. And so see yourself for who you are. Just as a human, you are a wonderfully made creature of God Almighty. He knew you before you were born. He created you for a purpose. He made you to be you. And you and I bear His image. Wherever we find places in our lives where we mar that image, deny yourself. But wherever we can be fully human, by spreading God's love and His creativity and His power and His truth in this world, then let's go and do it. After all, we are human and we were created for this. Amen.